We reminded ourselves last week on this entry of this journey here, this message that he came with, remember, the works that were authenticated, remember, and the authority clear, remember, so many amazed at this teaching. Who then is this? All of that by way of preparation for this, for Jerusalem. And last week, we saw not only Christ enter Jerusalem, but upon entry, he made his way straight to the heart of the city. Remember, he went straight to the temple. The temple. The temple situated on the Temple Mount, specifically Jerusalem's northeastern ridge is where you find the Temple Mount, also known as Mount Zion to some. Of course, you can go all the way back to Genesis 22 and the sacrifice of Isaac, right? Genesis 22 and that mount called Mount Moriah. I mean, this mount, this Temple Mount, so much significance in the history of the nation of Israel. That's where Jesus went to. The Temple Mount, or we could say the temple complex, as we'll see later, an expansive 30 acres or so on the mount, at Temple Mount. The temple was the heart, the focal point, the visual beacon, if you will. Note that, the visual beacon of all things Israel. That's what the temple was. This temple that we're talking about, that we saw Jesus enter last week in verse 11, you see that in there, remember his entry into the temple, was also the third version of the temple. This is not the first temple, it's the third iteration, if you will. Remember that first one, remember who had the plan to build that temple? That was David. David wanted to build the temple. How can I reside in such a great house, right? And the Lord has no house on earth. Remember, God told him, well, he's discharging that. It's great that David wants to do it, but that is an assignment for his son, Solomon. Of course, that temple built in the 10th century BC and around until 586 BC when it was destroyed by the Babylonians. 70 years after that, so that was the first temple erected and destroyed. After 70 years of captivity, a man by the name of Zerubbabel took the first wave of Israelites back into their land, and he oversaw the construction of a rebuilt temple, a second temple. Of course, Ezra and Nehemiah brought in the other waves after that. They returned and rebuilt, and it's interesting, in Ezra 3, you see that older generation lament that temple, right? Say, wow, it's nothing like what it used to be. That's kind of the lament. You can see how grand that first one was. But of course, that was destroyed in the intertestamental period. Antiochus is predicted precisely in Daniel 11. That temple is destroyed. Is destroyed. That's second. And then, of course, in 20 BC, Herod the Great, who we'll hear a lot of over the Christmas season, right? A lot of actions by Herod the Great that are narrated and talked about. Herod the Great in 20 BC rebuilt the temple, sought to begin a restoration process of the temple, a construction that really would continue right through the time of Jesus to about 64 AD, just 6 years before Commander Titus walks into Jerusalem and sacks the temple. So that's your third iteration. This one that is under restoration is the one that's in view here. The temple, of course, is mentioned, such an emblem of Israel. And that the very structure itself, and note this, friends, as we begin this morning, the very structure itself really mirrored the nation's relationship to Yahweh. Do you see that? The structure represented what was going on in the life of Israel. Such an important relationship. The first couple of destructions that we just said, remember, at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and Antiochus, they reflected the nation's, remember, apostasy of the time, the turning from God, and the judgment. That's why the temple fell that first and second time. And this third version that was expanded under Herod's building, right? Simply what was hanging over that third iteration, AD 70, and another destruction of that temple, the culmination of another walking away from God. Temple Mount internally and externally again reflects this nation. this temple and complex, so elaborate, so visually imposing. We could use this word, so religious. So religious. Certainly a sight to behold for any visitor to Jerusalem. Temple Mount, by the way, consumes 1/6 of the real estate of Jerusalem. I mean, this is a massive area, 1.6 million square feet. This rich physical temple would certainly seem to suggest this, a similarly rich spiritual people, right? When you see such grandiose structures, you automatically think there's something to go with that. That is what its appearance, its presentation would suggest. Even more, as the Messiah now entered the temple, the expectation would be that this Messiah finally would flex his muscles. Finally, he has come to do the deed, in his house no less, against those, mark this, West Mount, that are not his. He's coming to do the deed against those that are not his. That's what he's coming to do. Of course, you have writing after writing. I think about Psalm 110 talks about that messianic psalm. He's going to come and what? Not just meet the nations, he's going to judge the nations. Right? You even have ancient rabbinic writings like Psalms of Solomon. They speak of the Messiah coming to the temple and purging the Gentiles. That's what Messiah is coming to do. And those great expectations, remember we talked about last week, would include just that. Great, great expectations. Likely included God's people expecting this Messiah to curse those Gentiles, right? To cleanse this temple of those foreigners and to bring condemnation to them. That's what they would have expected. That's what the Messiah was coming to do, to deal with them. To deal with them. Well, again, as this final week of Christ's life unfolds, we see that things aren't what they seem. In fact, we will see on this second day in Jerusalem that Christ indeed came with a curse, with a cleansing, and with a condemnation. But it was not for the Gentiles. It was not for the Gentiles. It was for Israel. And the judgment is so strong that Christ gives us first an object lesson. This is how powerful this indictment will be in our text today. He's going to give them an object lesson so that they get it. A fig tree. A powerful visual that we encounter before we get back to the temple. Let's look at it. Mark 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. Two structures, do you see them there? Two structures, and two vivid pictures in our text this morning, the fig tree and the temple. Last week and yesterday in the history here, so this would be the day before, Jesus simply entered the temple and did what? Surveyed. He looked around. Very underwhelming, right? To many, he just walked in the temple and had a look around. But today, this next day, is all teaching and all action. Beginning on the walk in, and our first point this morning, the curse. The curse. This begins as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Verse 12 tells us that this is now the following day, day 2 in Jerusalem, the final week. You see that there. Verse 12 also tells us that they re-entered the city from Bethany. Remember, we remarked that they were likely staying in Bethany just outside the city. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus resided there, very good friends of Jesus and the disciples. So they're likely just coming back into the city from Bethany, staying there. And verse 12 also tells us this simple fact. Look at the end of the verse. He was hungry. He was hungry. Mark never misses these details, important details that remind us that Christ was the Son of God, fully God in flesh, but also the Son of Man, God in full flesh. This same Christ we've seen genuinely tempted in the wilderness with hunger. Remember, we saw that back in chapter 1. This same Christ we've seen seeking relief from crowds and even what? Sleeping in the back of a boat. That's the Messiah. And this same Christ we've seen indignant, we've seen him sorrowful, we've seen him with pity, we've seen him with various emotions. This Christ, this God, not an abstract God that one day we'll meet and hope that our lives are pleasing to him. Right? Just an out there abstract, I don't know that God. No, this Christ, this God, is an intimate God that came and took on flesh. Sorrow, fatigue, hunger and all, and like us, and for us, and to make us, you talk about pleasing, listen, to make us pleasing before God. That's why he came. Not so that we can wonder if we're pleasing to God. He came to make us pleasing to God. This small detail, Christ's earthly hunger, reminds us of this profound fact. And Mark is wonderful at reminding us of the full Jesus. Well, this next morning on the walk into the city, Jesus is hungry and sees a tree. Look at verse 13. He was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. The tree in the distance there, do you see it, is a fig tree. It's a fig tree, a very common tree for that region. Those of you that have gone to the Holy Land understand that. This is a very, very common tree for the region. However, here, Jesus encounters something very uncommon about this tree. And we need to note this, something very uncommon about this familiar tree. Verse 13, look at it, says he found leaves. You say, well, what's strange about that? Strange because the rest of the verse tells us it was not the season for figs. Not the season for figs. In fact, it was not flatly. Remember, this is Passover time. This is springtime. This is roughly April. Season for figs was later in the summer, beginning in mid-August. This is not the season for figs. However, in the spring, one might start to see early buds, maybe small, unripe figs, very little knops, if you will, on the branches. You might see that. Now listen, it has been much debated with this passage how edible those figs were. And I mean, that's another thing we can talk about. But that's not the point of this passage, how edible the figs were. It's not the point. What you need to know is that with fig trees, here's the thing, in terms of their life cycle, in terms of what they would do each year, it was the figs that came first, then the leaves. That's what you need to know. Do you see that? It's the figs that came out first, then the leaves. Maybe some of you are putting that together. In other words, a fig tree that was showing leaves would also have what? Figs. It would have fruit. If it's showing leaves, it should have fruit. So although this fig tree and leaf would be somewhat uncommon for that time, mark this, that fig tree showed much promise. You see that? It's in leaf. It's showing promise. It's promising fruit. Food. I mean, it presented really well. This fig tree stood out. If for no other reason, it presented really well. I have leaves in leaf. And as Jesus and his disciples approach it on the road, it is that very promise that is in view. The promise proclaimed with a show of leaves that fruit should be inside, alongside with it. Well, as Jesus comes to the tree, what does he find? Verse 13. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. All the promise, all those leaves, all the presentation, but really nothing. And in the wake of that agricultural vignette, if you will, that picture, Jesus, as he often does, uses it as a lesson. He's going to harness this picture for a lesson. Look at verse 14. And he said to it, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. His disciples heard it. Those strong words for this tree will be confirmed by Peter the next day, and we'll look at this next week. But the next day, Peter says in verse 21 that Jesus curses the tree. Very plainly, you'll see it there, and we'll talk about that. Jesus curses this tree. Why? Because it presented the promise of fruit. It displayed, with enough eye-catching roadside potential, a bloom of leaves. That normally, expectedly, listen, when you see leaves, you normally can expect there to be fruit. Fruit. However, upon closer inspection, this fig tree proved bankrupt. And this curse from Christ on this tree is not directed at the tree ultimately. That's very important, friends. It's not ultimately directed at the tree. I mean, after all, it's just a tree. It's just a tree. Jesus is not about cursing inanimate objects. However, he will use them. He will use pictures to illustrate a very important point. And here, this small fig tree outside the city stands just like a big structure within it. Just the same. A similar structure that is eye-catching. A similar structure that promises great, great things of grandeur. A structure in that city that we now turn to. And by the way, this fig tree we'll turn to next week. This is just a passing thing as we head on in, and we'll return to it next week, but it is cursed. Now we've looked at that curse, and secondly, we look at the cleansing. We're going to look at the cleansing. Now we're back in Jerusalem. Jesus is in Jerusalem, in the city again, and Jesus heads where? To the Temple Mount, and with much intention. Much intention. Let's read in verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. That is not a typical scene in the life of Jesus, right? I pray that in some level, you read that and you think, wow, that's not the Jesus that I'm used to driving out, overturning, preventing. But friends, it is still Jesus. And again, that is quite a scene. And now before we unpack that scene, listen, we need to set the greater scene. In order to understand what Jesus is doing here, and as disconcerting as it is for many, we have to understand the greater scene. Let's understand exactly what Jesus is walking into here. Ken, I think we've got that map up there. Let's take a look at this. This is the Temple Mount. Don't worry about all the fuzzy scripts on the side there. The key thing is that you get a visual of the Temple Mount. This will really help us as we understand what Jesus is doing in this text. We noted off the top how sprawling it was. So there you go. That's the sprawling Temple Mount complex. The actual temple building is what you see right in the middle there. Maybe just to the north a little bit, like a T. That's the actual temple building that you traditionally think of. In fact, within that structure there, right in the middle, is that holy place, right? In fact, the Holy of Holies is in that building. So that's right in the middle of the temple complex, and we know that well. And that was reserved for the high priest. Remember the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement? That's when the high priest went in to make intercession for the people. So that's that part right in the middle. We're very familiar with that, of course. Now think almost like layers wrapped around that. I want you to look at that middle and then think around that inner holy place. Everything emanating out of that inner holy place, immediately surrounding it was the court of the priests. And this makes sense, right? You had the high priest, Holy of Holies, holy place, and then there was a little court right around it called the court of the priests. And of course, it was reserved just for the priests. The Levites, if you will, who were the priests. Lying just outside that, if you continue to look outward, was the court of the Israelites. You see it right there outside of the T, that little court that's just outside of that inner temple building. That's the court of the Israelites, and not surprisingly, it was reserved just for Israelites. And outside of that would have been that outer ring. So you see that middle structure, and you see that other ring, so that's kind of opposite to the temple, inner temple building, that court there. That was called the court of the women. An outer ring of the inner temple building kind of faced, and that was a court for the women. And surrounding those inner courts and that inner structure, you see it there, that massive plaza, if you will, that surrounds the whole thing, That was called the court of the Gentiles. So that massive spot all around those inner structures. And as the name suggests, that plaza was for foreigners. Gentiles, that's as far as they could go. It was for those adopted Israelites, those like Ruth. Remember, we looked at Ruth this summer. Not native, but with saving faith in God. That's where they would go to the temple. They could come to the temple, they could come to the Temple Mount, but back then, that's where they would go. God, from the building of the first temple, in fact, had them in mind. And it's important when you think about the Gentiles. He had Gentiles in mind. Consider this prayer, friends, just for a second from 1 Kings, as you consider this temple. When Solomon dedicates that first temple, listen to a part of his prayer. Listen carefully to this dedication. Likewise, Father, he's speaking a prayer to God, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward, listen to this language, this house, God's house, the temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you. And then listen to this. Why? In order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. From the very first dedication of this temple, again, this is the third version of it, there was a plan that even the first architect, earthly architect, Solomon understood. Foreigners could come. Foreigners could come. Those adopted, right, into Yahweh's family, those could come. That was always the plan. So the important piece to understand here is that although the temple was Jewish, and you're looking at a very Jewish structure, note this, it was sacred space, including sacred space for all those that followed God. The temple had spaces for priests, for women, and for Gentiles, indeed. But the temple was ultimately one space for all of those that desired God. The Temple Mount was a place for everyone who sought the name of the Lord. And that's what it was. And that's very, very important in our text today. Now listen, we've talked about the mistreatment of some in that first century, particularly women. When you think about the court of the women, it should strike you, because remember back then they were oppressed and Jesus came. Great teaching, great New Testament understanding on what women were not to be treated like. 1 Timothy, we went through that study. And of course, also along with the women, you can see as well Gentiles and foreigners being taken and relegated to certain spaces. And they weren't alone. Lots of mistreatment here. The Gentiles here had space to come and worship, but they had their own relegated court, their own space. And that court, as you look at that grand court, it'd be especially full during this time. Remember, what's the time right now? Passover. This is Passover. And it's important to note, because Passover time meant big traffic. It meant big business. Gentiles would come from all over with animals and money. If you look at that court of the Gentiles there, that would be filled with swarms of pilgrims that are coming to Passover. And not just coming empty-handed. They'd come with their animals. They'd come with their coins to pay their temple tax for their sacrifices. Again, and mark this, from their own. Their animals were from their own resources. Their coins were from their foreign land. And that's what they would bring into the temple. The animals weren't clean or pure. The coins, again, were foreign. They weren't Jewish. And as the Gentiles brought what they could in their commitment to God, guess who sat in that court of the Gentiles ready to trade with them? Jews, tax collectors. Ready, offering trade to them, to these foreigners. And listen, trade they did, but not in a way that reflected the house in which they were in. They would trade. They were ready to trade with those Gentiles. You better believe it. But they extorted them. They gave, in terms of trading in their coins, they would raise the levy 10 to 12%. You need a Jewish coin? Well, I'll take your coin, and let me add a bit more to that. And that went on. Year after year, quite simply, those foreigners, those Gentiles, were robbed. They were robbed. Right there in the very house of God. The very place where they should feel protected and at peace the most. Can you just imagine the picture? You're a foreigner, like Ruth. And you've come and you recognize Yahweh, God, for who he is, and you make the trek, thousands of miles maybe at times, however long it takes you, years to get to the temple. And when you get there, your precious resources are what? Robbed from you. If that stirs you this morning, you can imagine what it does for God. And being robbed, that's the scene. Jesus walked into a temple, again, where the Gentiles would be, where all of those following him needed to be. But it wasn't those Gentiles and those foreigners that needed to be cleansed. You see that? It wasn't them at all. It was those mistreating the foreigners, those dishonoring the temple. And like the cursing for the unlikely fig tree showing such promise and many leaves, similarly, this temple showing high colonnades and grand courts, much spectacle. In fact, you just take one more look at that temple before we let it go. It's grand. It's grand. You needed more than one person. If you look at the columns, you can barely see them in this graphic. You can't just wrap your arms around it as one person like this. You needed three to get around it. That's how grand the temple was. All grand on the outside, but absolutely barren on the inside. In fact, the fruit was rotten. It was corrupt, and it needed cleansing. And that is precisely what Jesus is doing in this text today. Uncharacteristic, it may seem. It may cause us to say, is this really Jesus? And we say yes. But listen, it may feel or seem uncharacteristic, but it wasn't. Really, God had cleansed his temple before. Not only early in his ministry, of course, there's the first temple cleansing recorded in John 2. The synoptics don't have that, so there is that. But even further back than that, and we talked about them off the top, and much more dramatically, in fact, the second temple was ruined, remember? We talked about that, Antiochus. But then even remember that first time, cleansed with the brush of Babylon. Remember that? Nebuchadnezzar absolutely cleansing that temple, driving it to the ground. That cleansing, remember, was because God's people had abandoned him. God's people, far from crowding the temple, had abandoned it for the high places, right? They had gone. God's people, far from robbing those that sought their God, God's people robbed themselves as they sought other gods, seeking the high places. In each cleansing, God brought judgment on a structure, mark this, friends, on a structure that was not as it seemed. It was not as it seemed. No different here as the temple is cleansed. But that cleansing is not all. Jesus doesn't just cause chaos and walk away. I mean, that's not what Jesus is about. Instead, he explains why. Incredible in this chaotic scene of turning over tables, Jesus is going to teach. He's going to teach why this is such an indictment. He explains why, and more specifically, again, he is going to teach. And that's your third point, the condemnation. The curse, the cleansing, now the condemnation. Jesus is driven out, he's overturned, and he's barred those of evil intent. Just that picture of Jesus stopping people from moving through that court, just a powerful picture. And now he speaks, and it's telling. Look at verse 17. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus, in clear terms, spells out the judgment against this temple behavior. And church, the hearers would know what he was talking about. Look again at verse 17. Jesus said this, is it not written? Every time you see those words, it's your cue for what? Something written in the Old Testament. And it was written by their law, their prophets. Jesus repeats a well-known teaching from the book of Isaiah. Bill took us already to those middle chapters of Isaiah. We're going to go there again because it's just so important. And even more so, this is directly where Jesus is quoting from, Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. Isaiah, of course, that book, the first 40 chapters or so, before you get that narrative account in 38, 39 with Sennacherib, is all about judgment. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, speaking to God's people, right? Remember, this is around that time of the northern kingdom being destroyed. And he's bringing judgment on his people. Why have you fled from me? But the second half of Isaiah, really, which has these chapters that we've looked at, including the ones Bill took us to, these are famously known as consolation and comfort. God is a God of judgment, no doubt, because a true and right and holy God never winks at sin. He must do something about sin, and it must be judged. But at the same time, he's a God of mercy. And he brings tender, tender mercies. And this is what we have here. And embedded in this compassion to his people is a consolation specifically to the foreigner. Do you see that? You might have a subheading in your Bible that says something to the degree of salvation for foreigners. Foreigners. Consolation to the foreigner, consolation to the Gentile. This is exactly the passage that Jesus quotes. God, always the God of all. No matter tribe or tongue, all who turn to him. And look, so plain, it was likely missed. Let's read it. Start in verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. You could almost imagine someone in the first century saying this when they walked into the court of the Gentiles. This is what I walk into. Maybe Yahweh separating from me. Let not the eunuch say, right, the eunuch, that one for whatever reason unable to bear children, right, that sign of prosperity in the Old Testament. You can imagine their dismay. Being a foreigner is one thing, I can't bear children another. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name. And listen to this. The eunuch can't bear children. What does he say? Better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. They shall not be cut off. Incredible. And back to the foreigner, verse 6. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. What amazing language. This is what Jesus references, this very verse. Everything that they bring to me because their heart wants me, I will accept. Incredible. And then this, verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Just an incredible passage. You can just imagine the Israelites glossing over this, like they did with Isaiah 53. Very conveniently missing the fact that God, yes, you are his chosen people, but God is a God of all people. He will bring others and adopt them. And look at the language here. They will have joy. Just amazing. They will have joy. And look at that at the end of verse 7. Again, this is what Jesus quotes directly, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. My house, that Old Testament reference to the temple, shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, all nations. Amazing. A house that would be a refuge for Gentiles too, to pray and to be joyous, not to be wondered how badly they're being swindled this year. Yet here in this temple, God's people had turned that house into a den of robbers. The condemnation straight from Jesus' lips upon this cleansing. Now listen, let's not forget the scene. Jesus is standing up in the temple saying this as we turn back to Mark. And that is after eye-popping action in the temple. He's driving out, he's overturning. I mean, this is not passive behavior. This is no longer bold teaching in the synagogue or even roadside challenges, as active as those were. This is something entirely different. This is Christ challenging the house practice right there in God's house. You could almost feel that scene, that tension of that scene. He's standing up in the very temple, challenging temple conduct. And in light of that, what comes next should be no surprise. Look at verse 18 back in Mark. The chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Look at that again. The chief priests and scribes seek now how to what? Destroy Jesus. And mark this, friends, just by way of, again, a side note that we always take note of all the notes in God's word. Fear and jealousy that are not aligned with God, wrong fear, selfish jealousy always lead to destruction. You see that? You can have a right fear and you can have a jealous God, but a wrong fear and a jealousy for your own namesake will always lead to destructive ends. Do you see that? That's one side thing we learn in this text. And of course, when we think about their plots for destruction in their fear and jealousy, we remember back to chapter 3 after Jesus healed that man with the withered hand. Do you remember that on the Sabbath? Amazing account. Remember, we're told in verse 6 of chapter 3, the Pharisees went out after that account, and what did they want to do? They held counsel to destroy him. Destroy him. And of course, that has been bubbling up each chapter since, and now it's simply just full-blown, that destructive plan. And here, standing in the temple, that wicked plan, you can just imagine, is now enacted in just a matter of days, in fact, right? This is the second day in Jerusalem. We know what's coming at the end of the week. In just days, that plan will be enacted and Jesus will be executed. It's coming. As his people, we want to talk about condemnation, as his people condemn this Christ. Incredible. Speaking of days, the second day in Jerusalem comes to an end. Let's see the end of this, verse 19. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Once again, Jesus and the disciples retreat, likely to Bethany. Remember, that's where they're staying, just outside the city, before returning for the next day, which we'll look at next week. 2 days so far now in Jerusalem, 2 days that the Messiah has been in the holy city, and 2 days undoubtedly that nobody would have expected. There is no way anyone would have expected these first 2 days of the Messiah in Jerusalem would go like this. I mean, if you had even asked the most ardent and loyal disciples, I mean, if you really had a moment with them and said, what would the Messiah do upon entering Jerusalem? It's highly probable that none would have said, curse a fig tree. Curse a fig tree. If you would ask even those same ardent disciples, well, what would the Messiah do upon entering the temple? The Messiah foretold of old, what will he do when he enters the temple? I'm pretty sure no one would have said, cleanse it. And even more, cleanse it of our own. And again, if you had asked what the Messiah would say to his own people, Israel in the temple, you wonder how many would say the Messiah would condemn them. Yet that is what the Messiah did and what we've seen today. And why? Maybe you've wrestled with this text and you say, why would Jesus do this? It's so un-Jesus-like. I'm always bothered by this text, you might say. I don't understand why Jesus would turn over tables. It doesn't seem very loving. Why would he do this? And even more, if I'm not disturbed by that, I'm uncomfortable about this, that it's his own people. Can't it be Assyrian or Babylonians? Why his own? Why is he doing that? Well, the answer, church, is the same answer we have seen repeatedly and consistently throughout the Gospel of Mark. The same rebuke to his disciples who sought what? Messiah's glory? No, what did they seek? Their own. Give me a throne seat. Same rebuke to Peter, one of his closest who sought whose plan? Peter's plan. And he was rebuked. He was rebuked by God. And the same rebuke here in the middle of the greatest visual spectacle in Israel's history, the temple, right here in the heart of the house, Jesus had to rebuke the house. Because really, there was no house at all. It certainly didn't have a heart. That temple may have presented like God's house to the seeker passing by, but after you parted the leaves, it really wasn't God's house at all. Like the fig tree outside the city, this temple was all leaves and no fruit. Like the fig tree with leaves visually enticing and presenting out of season, right? You can imagine that with the fig tree. Like the fig tree also standing apart, such promise, right? Like the fig tree with leaves, not set apart at all, only no fruit, but a fraud. And as such, like all frauds, warrant cursing, cleansing, and condemnation. All needed in-house because the house, God's house, was simply not as it seemed. And church, today, when we are God's house here, the household of God, as Paul reminds us, 1 Timothy 3:15, remember that, the household of God? When the Spirit of God doesn't reside in the Holy of Holies, when the Spirit of God doesn't reside in bricks and mortar, but when the Spirit of God resides where? Inside each one of us, every regenerated, fruit-bearing believer, as Colossians 1:27 reminds us, the lessons of Jesus and his teaching on that road with that well-promised tree, we are reminded, Westmount, this teaching is more contemporary than ever. This curse, this cleansing, this condemnation, as much as it disquiets our soul, we need it all the more today in the era of great presentations. Christ sought fruit on the tree because it promised fruit with those leaves. That is why the Messiah went up to that fig tree. It's simple mathematics. You have leaves, then you must have fruit. But you're presenting fruit with your leaves and you have none. Christ sought fruit in that temple, fair fruit, godly fruit, holy fruit. Why? Because the frescoes and the edifices said, this is a holy place. In fact, the colonnades screamed out, God lives here. But he didn't. He didn't. It was his Father's house, but it was nothing like his Father's house on the inside. God's people, we as God's people still today, need these timeless texts over and over again. God's people, we as God's people, chosen people, prone to wander, prone to be allured by great presentations. How many of us have fallen victim to the trap, if I just present okay, everything's just going to be fine. I just need to present okay. We need this lesson today, just like those disciples did then, standing with Jesus on that road beside that tree. And look at verse 14 as we close. Just hear, see this picture. The disciples are what? Did they have something to say? No, they're just hearing it. I love that. There's Jesus cursing that tree, and they just hear it. Next week, we'll return to that tree, and we'll see what will come of it. And Christ will have one final lesson from this fig tree and that missing fruit. And we leave it there. Until next week, let's pray. Father, we gather in your house as the fruit of your plan, a plan long ago presented, long before we knew we were even a part of it. And God, you had cultivated us, the fruit of your plan. And God, we're reminded so often that we can lose sight of the fact that it's your plan, not ours. And we can be swept away, Lord, with our own understanding, our own desires, and our own presentations. And Father, we pray in light of this text that we don't focus so much on presentation. We don't focus so much on leaves, Lord, and all those things that might attract, that might gain interest, gain our name. The God, that we must be rightly concerned with the figs and the fruit and the godly behavior inside. God, may we walk away from this passage, Lord, with that reminder from you, because it is true. As Israel did, generation after generation, we are prone to wander. Lord, we can get far from the heart that you call us to. So God, we pray that you would take us with this passage that we've looked at today, and bring us back to you, Lord. Bring us back, renew our minds as we walk forth into this week, Lord, proclaiming your name. And it is in your Son's name in which we pray. Amen.